We're going to turn to the second of those passages that Richard read for us. We're going through Mark's Gospel, and we come to chapter 9 and those verses that Richard read from verse 42 to 50. Mark chapter 9, and that passage is on page 892 in the Church Bible. One of the advantages, of course, of going through a book of the Bible is that you come to passages that you wouldn't necessarily choose to preach on, and yet we are forced to do so, and it's a good thing that we are. And tonight we come, and we're going to talk about sin and salt. We're going to spend most of our time talking about sin, because most of the verses are about sin, but at the end we're going to talk about salt as well. This is one of the most serious passages in the whole of Mark's Gospel, the most solemn passage, and yet absolutely vital for every one of us here this evening. Let me just read them through again. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace with one another." So let's get straight into it, and let's talk about sin. Verses 42 to 48. One of the things that the devil has always been trying to convince people of is that sin isn't really that much of a problem. That sin doesn't really matter too much. That it's not really that serious. You remember right at the beginning, you younger ones perhaps, "You shall not surely die," he said to Adam and to Eve. And he's been trying to convince us of that ever since. And Jesus, in this passage then, is trying to convince us of the opposite. He's trying to say to us, "You will surely die. Sin is serious. Absolutely serious. More serious than any of us could realize. And if you don't give it up, if you don't turn from it, it will lead you to hell." That's what Jesus is saying in this passage before us this evening. The Bible makes clear that sin is the most serious thing in the universe. It's the reason for all the tears and all the trouble and all the heartache, all the things we've thought about today on Remembrance Sunday. It's all the result of sin. The Bible makes clear God hates sin. He is set against it. He loves what is good and right and lovely and true so much that he must be against and punish and deal with everything that is against what is good and right and true. He must deal with sin. So don't let anyone think that sin is not serious and it doesn't matter. So what do we have in this passage then? We have a warning, first of all then, against causing other people to sin. That's verse 42, isn't it? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Last week, we reminded ourselves, in a sense, of the opposite side of this truth. You remember in those verses beforehand where we're told that even if we just give a little cup of water to a believer, no matter how insignificant they may be, no matter how insignificant that act may be, it is not insignificant as far as the Lord's concerned. He considers it as done to him. He notes it. He remembers it. He rewards it. Well, if you like, we have the opposite side of that tonight. If we're going to believe in that, and if we're going to say amen to that, we also have to believe that there is a great significance, a profound significance in hindering a believer, however small that believer might be, however insignificant they might be. Jesus is speaking here about a believer, primarily a young believer, perhaps young in the faith or young in age, although it applies to all believers and it applies really to all people. And Jesus speaks about you doing something or acting in some way that causes that young believer to stumble. That means to sin or to stumble in their faith, to struggle in their faith. And Jesus says it would be better, it would be preferable to have a millstone hung around your neck and be thrown in the sea than to do that. It would be better to die than to cause another believer to stumble and struggle. Now, do we actually believe that tonight? Do you and I believe that? That it would be better to die than to cause another believer to stumble. The historians tell us that the Romans actually used to do this sometimes with people, put them to death in this way. A millstone, of course, was a big stone used in the mill to crush the grain. And actually, in the Greek, it's called a mule millstone because it was so big that you couldn't turn it on your own. You needed a donkey, you needed an animal to turn this stone. And you can imagine then, this is a pretty terrible way to die. Those millstones had a hole in the middle. You could put a rope through it, put it around someone's neck, throw them into the sea, and that would be the end of them. And yet Jesus is saying the seriousness and the consequences of causing a young believer to sin is even more terrible than that. And perhaps we might be tempted to think, well, you know, it doesn't matter if I offend another Christian. It doesn't matter if I make another Christian struggle, if I cause another Christian to sin. You know, here we are, we're in Great Ellingham, we're not a very important place, we're not a very important people, it's not really very significant. Does it really matter that much? None of us are doing anything particularly impressive. And Jesus highlights the seriousness of this in the strongest terms, doesn't he? Causing another believer to stumble or sin is a serious issue. Now, how might we do that? How might you or I cause another Christian to sin? Well, it might be by our attitude towards them. Let's remember the context here. The context, of course, from verse 33 is the disciples arguing about which one of them is the greatest. They're displaying pride and they're thinking about themselves and they're arguing about, I'm better than you and I'm going to be first before you. How many young Christians have been discouraged by that in a church? Seeing Christians fighting amongst themselves. And they thought, I want nothing to do with this, and they've wandered away. Or how many young Christians have experienced that? Others looking down their noses at them and dismissing them. You can cause a believer to stumble in that way. You can do it by discouraging them in what they're doing. Again, remember the context. Remember verses 38 to 41. Where the disciples have come across this man, haven't they? Who is casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he's not one of their particular group. And though he's doing nothing wrong, and Jesus says, doesn't he, implies that he's one of them, he's a follower of Jesus, they tell him off, they stop him, they discourage him, they say, don't do that. How discouraging that must have been. And how discouraging it can be for a young Christian, and they're trying to serve the Lord, and some older Christian comes along and sort of tells them off, scolds them, don't do it like that, that's not how we do it. And show a dismissive, proud, attitude towards them. And then one of the main ways we can do it is just by our sin, isn't it? Perhaps we get people to join us in our sins. We quite like that, don't we? Makes us feel better about it. So we get them to join in our gossip or join in our display of a proud, dismissive attitude about other Christians. Or perhaps they just see us acting in a certain way and certain sins, and they say, well, if that older Christian acts like that, if they speak like that, if they watch that, if they go there, well then, surely it's okay for me to do that and watch that and go there and act like that as well. And so Jesus is showing us the seriousness of that, isn't he? He's saying, we really have to think very, you and I better think hard about what we cause other believers to do and how our actions and how our words impact other believers. Some of us are parents of young Christians, aren't we? What example are we setting them in the home, in our relationship? As husband and wife, what are they seeing in our lives? What things do they see us do? And then as a church, we've got young believers in our midst, haven't we? Is there anything that you're doing that's causing them to stumble? So as we think about the seriousness of sin, we have to think about the seriousness of causing other people to sin. Encouraging other people to sin. What a solemn thing. But then we have a warning about dealing with sin in our own lives. And that's verse 43 to 48. Why deal with sin in your life? It's difficult to do it, isn't it? As we'll see. It's painful. And it's hard. And sin is quite nice. For a moment, at least. So why deal with it? Because it's the difference between heaven and hell. That's why. Because if you don't deal with sin in your life, then it will take you to hell with it. That's what Jesus is saying in these verses. That's how serious it is tonight. I can't sort of dress it up nicely, can I? We have these contrasting places, don't we? These contrasting ends. Let's just face the contrast here, because Jesus does speak, doesn't he, in these verses of entering into life. He says that, doesn't he, in verse 43. If sin is dealt with in our lives, better to enter into life maimed. Verse 45, better to enter life lame. Or verse 47, better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye. What does it mean to enter life? What does it mean to enter the kingdom of God? Well, it means to enter into that life that Jesus came to bring. Jesus came to bring life, didn't he? I've come that they may have life. They may have it more abundantly, he said. Life in which we know forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Life in which we're restored into a right relationship with the God who made us, where we know God and walk with him. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Life in which we're rescued from the kingdom of darkness and we're brought into the kingdom of God. We're made citizens of heaven. Life in which we have before us the hope of heaven and being with Christ and spending eternity with him and having a place in that new creation which will come, a world free from sin and therefore free from tears and pain and heartache and sadness. Life, something more glorious than we can ever imagine. We can't fully understand all that it will involve, all that it will be, but we can enter into it and we can have a part in it. That's the promise as we repent. That's the promise. If we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ. But Jesus doesn't just speak about entering into life, does he? Because he also speaks about being cast into hell. If you refuse to deal with sin, if you carry on in your sin, it will take you to hell, Jesus is saying. The word that Jesus uses in each of these occasions is the word Gehenna. That word is actually based on the name of a valley just south of Jerusalem, outside the city, called Gehenna. It was a place many centuries before where the evil kings Ahaz and Manasseh had set up a worship to the idol Molech, and they'd sacrificed their children there, and it was a terrible place. And then good King Josiah came along, and he desecrated it by turning it into a rubbish heap. And it remained like that. And there were constantly fires burning there, burning the rubbish. Even some of the criminals, their bodies would be dumped there, and they would rot, and they would be eaten. And it became a name that was used then as a fitting description, as a fitting name to speak of hell itself. The word Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those come from the lips of the Lord Jesus. We know that most of the teaching that we have in the Bible about hell comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The graphic descriptions of hell are painted by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Jesus describes it elsewhere, doesn't he? As the place of outer darkness. God is light. Light is used to describe all that's good and true and right. Outer darkness is used to describe separation from God. Separation from all that's good and lovely and hopeful and all joy. It's a place of utter despair. Outer darkness. There's no more light. There's no more hope. People who live not wanting God, rejecting God, wanting to get away from God, in a sense have what they wanted. But it's more terrible than they could ever realize. He speaks of it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, doesn't he? A place of anguish, a place of anger, a place of bitterness, where all love and all grace are gone, where all restraints are taken away. And here in our passage, Jesus speaks of it as a place being cast into the fire that shall never be quenched. Fire is used in the Bible to speak of God's anger, God's wrath. Nahum chapter 1 verse 6, his fury is poured out like fire. Jeremiah 4 verse 4, Israel are being called to repent, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it. In other words, hell is a place where God's anger and punishment are known on sin forever. That's the place where the full seriousness of sin is seen. Jesus quotes from the last verse of Isaiah when he says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, it's a place where there's no rest and there's no end. That's how serious sin is. That's the seriousness of its consequences. If you sin against an infinite, eternal God, the consequences are infinite. The consequences are eternal. And so if you're ever tempted to think that sin not really matter, then you need to read what Jesus says about hell. And you see, why did he say it? Why did he say it? He says it because he doesn't want us to go there. He says it because he's got a heart full of love and compassion. And he wants us to flee from it and flee to Jesus Christ. He wants us to realize that whatever the cost of giving up sin, of turning from sin, of dealing with sin, however painful, however hard, it is nothing compared to hell. That's what he wants us to understand. That's what he wants you to understand and me to understand tonight. So what does Jesus say? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You remember Aaron Ralston? 27-year-old American, out for a day's hiking in May 2003, going down a little canyon, exploring a narrow section, 800-pound boulder lands on his arm, traps him. His water manages to last. He manages to make his water last for 4 days. After 6 days, no sign of rescue, he realizes he's got a painful decision to make. He's got a choice. It's his arm or his life. And so in the end, to free himself and live, he cuts off his arm and walks 7 miles till he's found. And we're faced with something similar in this passage. Similar, but harder. And more painful. And the stakes are higher. Because this isn't just life and death. This is heaven and hell, isn't it? This is heaven and hell. And our response must be drastic then. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. In other words, Jesus is saying that we're to deal drastically with sin in our lives. And you might say, well, of course, Jesus isn't saying, you know, literally cut your hand off or cut your foot off or pluck your eye out. And of course, you're right. He's not saying that. But as I've already indicated, he's telling you to do something more painful than that. He's telling you to do something more radical than that, because cutting off your foot or your hand or plucking out your eye would be easy in comparison, because he's telling you to get rid of something that's even more bound to you than your arm or your foot or your eye. He's telling you to deal with something that's more precious to you, naturally, than your arm or your foot or your eye. He's telling you to deal with sin, to cut off sin, to turn away from sin that we love and that we're bound to. And he's telling us to deal with those things that lead us to sin and encourage us to sin. He's saying we've got to wage war on sin in our lives. So first of all, if you're not yet a Christian here this evening, it means you've got to repent of your sin, you've got to turn from your sin, you've got to give it up. You've got to abandon it, and you've got to turn to Jesus Christ. And you've got to see that that sin is going to drag you to hell unless you repent of it. You've got to see it for the wicked, terrible thing that it is, and you've got to flee to Jesus Christ. That's what you've got to do if you're not a Christian here this evening. You've got to realize that however big the cost, it is nothing compared to hell itself. And it's saying, as Christians, if we're Christians here tonight, we've got to deal with sin in our lives. We can't negotiate with sin. We can't make a truce with sin. It's got to be war with sin. We've got to kill it, or it will kill us. And you've got to deal with everything that draws you to sin. You've got to avoid those things and situations and that tempt you to sin. We've got to give no ground to sin at all. It doesn't matter how precious that sin might be, how deeply entwined in our lives it might be. We've got to realize it's better to suffer loss in this life and enter into life, enter into heaven, than to hold on to our sins and end up in hell. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't he? So is there some sin that you won't give up? Is there something that you won't, and you haven't, you won't cut off, pluck out? Well, heed the warning. You're being warned tonight, as I am, of the seriousness of sin and the certainty of judgment. So we've looked at sin. The seriousness of causing others to sin. And the seriousness of our own sin. Have you seen it tonight? But now we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at our second words. Salt. Sin and salt. Verse 49 and 50. Now, it is very difficult to work out exactly what these two verses are saying. Every commentary I've read comes up with a different slant on what Jesus means here. But I think it's clear to see the overall meaning, and that's I'm just going to give you that tonight. Christians are not then to be characterized by sin, which causes people to stumble and causes trouble and leads to destruction. We are rather to be characterized by salt, which does the opposite of that. It preserves and it encourages and it helps. Salt in the first century had rather better press than it has in our present century, where we're told everything has too much salt in it. In the first century, salt was absolutely essential, everyday item. You couldn't live without salt. When they brought home the shopping, you didn't have the luxury of popping it in the fridge or the freezer. So when you got your meat, you got a bit of meat. The first thing you began to think about was how to preserve it. Palestine's hot. Almost as soon as you brought it, it's beginning to decay. You've got to do something with it. So what did you do? You rub salt into it. And salt was the preserver. It stopped the decay. And Jesus said, as Richard read to us this evening in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. Our lives are to have a similar effect upon this world. Our lives are to be lived in such a way that they preserve. They don't cause people to sin. They stop people sinning. And they preserve and they help and encourage. We'd have a preserving effect on our neighborhood and on the way that we live with the people around us. To live in a way that sort of stops the rot and that we're influenced for good in the way that we are and the things that we do and the things that we say. We have those wonderful Beatitudes that Richard read to us. Well, that's how to be the salt of the earth. Be characterized by those things. Hunger for righteousness, purity of heart, humility. Colossians 4 verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Our words are to be gracious, wholesome, helpful. Gospel words, where we bring the word of God into the situation and into people's lives, and we're salty in that way. But how are we seasoned? How are we made salty? Well, first of all, by dealing with sin in our lives, in the way that Jesus has been calling us to, cutting off, plucking out. Sin is what takes away the flavor, if you like, the saltiness in our lives. It makes us unsalty, so we need to deal with sin. But then God also deals with us, doesn't he? And that, I think, is what Jesus means when he says in verse 49, for everyone will be seasoned with fire. Fire here is speaking, I think, about the refining fire now. Not fire that destroys, but fire that purifies. That gets rid of rubbish and dross. You know that's how gold is purified, isn't it? By intense heat that gets rid of all the impurities. Makes it more pure. And the Bible speaks about God bringing things into our lives, troubles and trials into our lives that has that effect. It's like fire that cleanses us and deals with the dross in our lives and deals with worldliness and brings us to the Lord and makes us more the people we should be. We've seen that, haven't we, in 1 Peter. Peter uses that sort of language, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 6, 1 Peter 1 verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, and now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is one of the God's ways, if you like, of making us more salty, of seasoning us by just getting rid of the dross, making us realize actually what's important, bringing us to himself, and thereby making us more salty. And then some sacrifices in the Old Testament were offered with salt. And as we bring our lives to the Lord as living sacrifices, they need to be salty. If they're going to be, if our living sacrifices are going to be worthwhile, they need to be salty. So Jesus says, every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? How will you season the sacrifice? I think that's what it's saying there. How will you be a good, a helpful, living sacrifice if you're not salty? And so Jesus ends by saying, have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. So remember the context of this whole passage. Jesus is saying something like this: rather than fighting amongst yourselves about who is the greatest and looking down your noses at those who are not part of your group, just concentrate on being salty and get on with one another. He's saying something like that, I think. So are we salty Christians? Are you salty? What sort of difference does your life make amongst your little group of friends, in your neighborhoods, the places that God has placed you? What impact do your words and actions have? This passage reminds us of the great difference, doesn't it? We can cause people to stumble, cause people to sin. It would be better for a millstone to be hung around our neck than that. But we can be salty. We can be a blessing. We can be helpful. We can stop the rot and bring gospel saltiness into people's lives. May God search our hearts tonight, that we all might be fully aware of the seriousness of sin and all its terrible implications, that we might pluck it out and cut it off and deal with it, that instead we might be salty Christians, useful for the Lord and in his service.